Proverbs 1, verse 7 is our text this evening, at least one of them. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. A nail will not hold unless you hit it more than once. That was what one of our members said to me this week, reflecting on last Sunday's sermon. A nail will not hold unless you hit it more than once. So, I want to return to this topic this evening of the fear of the Lord and give it another hammer, another blow, with the hope that the nail will hold better than it might with just one blow of the hammer. I want to do this a bit differently to how we approached this topic last Lord's Day. Last time we took one verse and tried to give a number of general and then very specific applications from it. This evening, what I want to do is really survey this topic as it appears throughout the whole Bible. What I want to do is I want to give you a number of truths, a number of principles about the fear of God, and back it up with a scripture. We'll begin with the Old Testament, and we'll move on to the New Testament. And I hope you'll see that as we do so, this is a topic that pervades the whole of the Scriptures. It's not peripheral, it's central. It's not secondary, it's primary. It's not optional, it's obligatory. It's really the sum and substance of godliness. How, though, do you define the fear of the Lord? Well, I hope that by looking at these verses this evening, we'll come closer to it. It's very difficult to define. That's partly because it's such a massive concept. It's very hard to come up with a succinct sentence or even two. I think it's a subject that we explore really for all our days here below and hopefully grow in our understanding of it. One of the sermons I listened to through the week by Steve Lawson, which you'll find in Sermon Audio on this subject, I think it was him that said, it's hard to define, but it's easier to describe. And that's what we're going to try and do this evening. We're going to try and describe the fear of the Lord by looking at a range of verses and the principles that we can draw from it. One thing we can do is we can try and distinguish between two different kinds of fear of God. You'll find this is a fairly standard distinction in all treatments of the subject. One type of fear is usually called the fear of dread, and the other type of fear is the fear of awe. One, the fear of dread is more characterized by terror, and the person who experiences this dread really hesitates to come near to God or even wants to walk away or even run away from God. In contrast, the fear of awe is much more like godly reverence and it is more of a drawing force. Maybe we can illustrate it like this. Imagine if you were to go and maybe go to the base of one of the Rocky Mountains, or Mount Everest even, one of the great mountains of the world. You get to the base of that mountain and you look up. I think most people would have what we might call the fear of dread. You look up and you think, this is impossible. I will never climb. This is so dangerous. I want to go back to bed. I want to run away. I don't want to touch this. It's just, it's too big. It's too great. It's fearful. It's a fear of dread. It's not a pleasant fear. Whereas if you actually manage to climb Mount Everest or one of the Rockies and you get to the top of it and you look out, I think that's more like the fear of awe. It's a much more pleasant feeling. It's much more enjoyable. It's something that you treasure, and it's you're still respecting the mountain, but you have a sense of oneness with it. It's come together with you in a wonderful way. And so we ask ourselves, when we're talking about the fear of God, and we look at some of these verses tonight, I want you to be keeping that distinction in your mind. I won't always refer to it. But ask yourselves, which fear is this verse speaking of? Is it the fear of dread? Or is it the fear of awe? Is it the fear that makes me want to back away from God? Or is it the fear that draws me to Him? Let's think of an unbeliever. An unbeliever should have lots of the fear of dread when it comes to God. An unbeliever should have lots of the fear of dread when he thinks of God. That's the only appropriate response for an unbeliever before God. You think, for example, of the reaction of Egypt when Israel left Egypt. We read in Psalm 105, verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them fell upon them. Here is Egypt, the Egyptians who have seen so many of God's judgments and the plagues, and they look at Israel as like God's special people, and there's a terror, there's a dread. They're like, get away from us, go away from us. We don't want anything to do with you anymore. That was appropriate. It was fitting. It was understandable. God said to Israel, when they were entering the promised land in Deuteronomy 2:25, this day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven. Again, this didn't result in nations wanting to get close to Israel, but rather stand away, step away, run away. Something like this happened in Luke chapter 2, when the glory of the Lord shone from heaven on the shepherds, and we read, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. It's the fear of dread. So unbelievers should have lots of that. It's impossible for an unbeliever to have a fear of awe. It's impossible. That's why the apostle says in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And in that sense, he was saying there's no fear of awe. An unbeliever can't have a fear of awe. But he's also saying, horrifyingly, there's not even a fear of dread. It's like the ultimate condemnation. There is no fear of God before their eyes. not awe, not dread. So the unbeliever should have the fear of dread. They can't have the fear of awe. What about the believer? Well, I hope to show you this evening. Believers should have some of the fear of dread. And they should have lots of the fear of awe. I think we would all hopefully agree it's appropriate for believers to have the fear of awe and reverence and respect before such a being so full of dignity as God. But there's still an appropriate degree of the fear of dread that should be in the believer as well. John Murray said this: "It is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid of God." And sometimes the believer has reason to be afraid of God. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 120 said, "My flesh," remember this is the psalmist, "my flesh trembles for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments." So the believer should have a 100% fear of awe and varying degrees of the fear of dread depending upon their spiritual state and condition. Probably there's no time ever in a believer's life when there should be nil fear of dread in this world, but there are times when there should be massive fear of dread in a believer's life, depending on how they are living before God. It shouldn't be the ruling principle, but it may be there nonetheless. So, with that distinction in mind, bearing that in mind, let's begin surveying the Old Testament. If you're in the custom of taking notes, by all means, continue to do so. But I'm going to be moving quite rapidly tonight. I will post this on my blog this week. So maybe you just want to give your full hearing attention to this and use what I will post later in the week if you want to review. I understand some people find notes helpful to help them listen. If that's you, please continue. But it's going to be hard to keep up. Here's the first principle. Fearing God is the right reaction to sin, guilt, and shame. Fearing guilt is the right reaction to sin, guilt, and shame. The verse that proves that is Genesis 3:10. After the first sin, Adam said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Fear of dread, isn't it? It's appropriate, it was fitting. It's the first emotion that came into the heart of this first sinner on earth. I was afraid. Secondly, fearing God will flow from the nearer presence of God. Fearing God will flow from the nearer presence of God. You might think, oh, you know, if I could have the presence of God, it would just make me, you know, feel so, you know, gooey and gushy and happy and casual and wonderful. That's not what happens. Even when believers experience the presence of God in a near way in the Bible, you think of Jacob in Genesis 28, 16 to 17. He awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Do you see what happens? When a believer here, believe Jacob was a believer, he has a sense of God's presence. He says, "How dreadful is this place? Moses, the burning bush. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Fearing God is the appropriate response to the nearer presence of God. Thirdly, fearing God is an appropriate response to God's character. One of the most fascinating names given to God in the Old Testament is the fear of Isaac. Jacob is speaking of his predecessors, and he speaks of the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. He's clearly referring to God. And he refers to God as the fear of Isaac. And what he's doing here is he's putting the effect for the cause. The effect is fear, the cause is God. It's like you might say of a father, you know, his daughter is his joy. She is his joy. Well, here it's speaking of Isaac's God as his fear. His fear. Fearing God is an appropriate response to God's character. Fourthly, fearing God is an essential characteristic of Christian leaders. Fearing God is an essential characteristic of Christian leaders. When the first leaders were chosen in the Old Testament church, Moses was told this, "You shall provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness." Exodus 18:21. You see how high up in the list of qualifications this was? Men who fear God. Essential characteristic of leaders in the church. Fifthly, fearing God is God's ultimate purpose of divine revelation. Why did God give his word? He gave his word to make us fear. Deuteronomy 17. And all the people shall... Speaking of Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, "Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth." Deuteronomy 4:10. That's why he says, "I'm giving you these words, that they may learn to fear me." Sixth, fearing God should flow from the administration of justice. And that's not just justice in the state, but justice in the church as well. In Deuteronomy 17 and 13, there's a narrative there describing people who reject the priest's instruction and who reject the judge's judgments. And it says here, the man is to be put to death, and all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. Speaking of a rebellious child in the Old Testament, the parents were to bring him to the judges who were to sentence him to death. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And remember, in the New Testament, the apostle instructs church discipline to be administered before all publicly, that others also may fear. Seventh, fearing God is the mark of an exceptional believer. Fearing God is the mark of an exceptional believer. Nehemiah 7, verse 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem. Why? For he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Here's a man who's given special responsibility because of his faithfulness and his fear. He was more faithful than others, and he feared more than others. He feared God more than others, and God exalted him accordingly. God picks this man out as an exceptional believer. Eighthly, fearing God is approved by God and noted by Satan. Fearing God is approved by God and noted by Satan. We think of Job, described in Job 1:1 by God himself. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, turned away from evil. God's stamp of approval is put on this man. He is perfect, he is upright, and he fears God. And it wasn't just God that noticed it. The devil also did. Because he says, 9 verses later, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Approved by God, noted by Satan. Ninthly, fearing God is the right response to the exalted Christ. In Psalm 2, we have the exaltation of Christ prophesied, set on high, ruling over the nations. And it concludes with this, "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear." Serve the Lord with fear. Here is the right response to the exalted, risen, reigning Christ. Serve him with fear. Tenthly, fearing God is to be mixed with joy. The very next phrase in Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." An unusual combination. This is the fear of awe, isn't it? Rejoice with trembling. This is a happy fear. This is a joyful fear. This is a fear that's to be sought as a desirable experience. Rejoice with trembling. Trembling with joy. 11. Fearing God will happen where mission is successful. In Psalm 67, the great missionary psalm, we have the gospel going out over all the world. We have nations being blessed and being brought into the kingdom. And it says, "God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." That's the result of true mission, of God-blessed mission. All the ends of the earth shall fear him. God blesses, and people fear. 12. Fearing God assures of God's mercy and love. Do you want assurance of your faith? Do you want assurance that you're a believer? The fear of God is one of the surest marks that there is. We're singing Psalm 103 this morning. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him." How can I know God has mercy on me? How do I know that God pities me? Here's how I know. I fear him. I fear him. 13. Fearing God is the result of forgiveness. Yes, you heard that right. Fearing God is the result of forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." That's the fear of awe, isn't it? This is speaking of a forgiven person, someone who's been redeemed with a plenteous redemption, who've enjoyed all their sins wiped out and washed away. And the inevitable and necessary result of such divine forgiveness is a deepening of the fear of God. The more transgression is put away, the more trembling enters the heart. 14, and this is a reference to our verse here. Fearing God is the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. It's a verse really that's the theme of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you look back on this chapter, you'll see a number of different kinds of knowledge referred to. Some of it's just a knowledge of facts. Some of it's a knowledge that enables a person to make good judgments. Some of it's a knowledge that means a person is very discerning. Other kind of knowledge here is that of wisdom, and not just knowing a fact, but how to apply them. But after these six or seven different kinds of wisdom and knowledge are described, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of it all. You're not going to get any of these about spiritual things without having this at the very foundation of your life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point. It's the A of ABC. It's step one in elementary Christian life. This is where we must begin. This is where the work of God begins, with the fear of the Lord. But it's not just the beginning of wisdom. 15th, it's the end. It's the conclusion. It's the aim of all wisdom. It's not just, well, we begin there, but we graduate from that and we move on and we leave that behind. No. Ecclesiastes 12, same writer, Solomon, this time at the end of his life, says, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. He says, this is the conclusion. I've just reviewed my whole life. I've just put it all out there, and you can read it all. And here's the end of all. Here's where I end my life. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This comprehends everything. 16. Fearing God turns us away from evil. Proverbs 3:7. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. If the fear of God is truly in us, we will turn away from sin. 17. Fearing God will extend your life and give you a higher quality of life. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Now, this is not a cast iron guarantee. Proverbs do not give us promises. They give us general observations on life. And it's basically saying, in general terms, there are exceptions, but in general terms, a life characterized by the fear of the Lord is, on average, going to end up being a longer life. Partly because we avoid habits and practices that shorten life. Fear of the Lord involves obeying authorities and state and church and home. These things extend life. But it's not just longer days, it's better days. Again, Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. It's like this well within, constantly refreshing the life. It's a longer life, it's a better life. The fear of the Lord prolongs days and improves days. 18, fearing God will make you happier than millions of dollars. Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Do you hear that? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and trouble with it. The fear of God makes you happier than millions of dollars. A little bit of God's fear, that's on one side. Millions of dollars on the other. And the world says this is where happiness lies. And the Word of God says, no, here is where happiness lies. 19. Fearing God neutralizes envy. Fearing God neutralizes envy. Proverbs 23:17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but it's a contrast. It's saying here's somebody here that's envying sinners, that's looking around with a covetous spirit. I wish my life was like that, and I wish I was like him, and I wish I was like her, and I wish I had that. The Word of God says, let not thine heart envy sinners. You say, well, how do I do that? It's all very well you say, don't do it, but how do I not do it? He tells you how. But be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. In other words, this is not something just for every now and again, for maybe the odd day, the odd week, or the odd hour. It's to characterize all our days and the whole of all of our days. 20. Fearing God is more important than looks in choosing a wife and a husband. Proverbs 31:30. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Here, young people, is God's description of what you should be looking for. Not beauty and not popularity, but someone who fears God. Such is always going to be a happier marriage than marrying just for looks. 21. Fearing God is a dominant trait in the Messiah, in Christ. Isaiah 11:2-3. We have a messianic prophecy here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. What? You mean Jesus feared God? That's exactly what this says. This was promised, and all God's promises come true. Now, in his case, there was no fear of dread, but there was perfect fear of awe. Perfect fear of awe. In fact, I've just said that, and I'm just thinking, surely there was some fear of dread. Surely there was some fear of dread, even in Christ going to the cross. It would be unnatural, would it not, for there to be nothing of dread and terror. And even you think of him in Gethsemane, he wasn't running, was he, towards the cross. Without sinning, he was pausing, he was saying, if it be possible, let this experience pass away from me. So you could say, even in Christ, this was not just a fear of awe, but a fear of dread. But there's definitely the fear of awe. In fact, you know what the very next line says? And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear. In other words, believer, professing Christian here tonight, if you're listening to this on the fear of the Lord and you're saying, I hate this, it's awful, this is terrible, can we change the subject? The Christ you claim to follow said, I delight. This is Christ, he's not a sinner. He delighted to feel, he enjoyed that experience. He wanted more of it. And this is consistent with the work of the Spirit within. It's the Spirit that gives this. This is not somebody devoid of the Holy Spirit. This is somebody with the Spirit without measure. And yet, consistent with that is this fear of God. 22. Fearing God is the promised gift of God to new covenant believers. Maybe somebody here saying, yep, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament, it's all Old Testament. Well, we'll get to the New Testament. But let me just even give you an Old Testament verse that points towards the New Testament believer's experience. We've seen it in Christ. What about his people? What about the New Covenant? No, surely the New Covenant, that leaves all this fear stuff behind. Not at all. Jeremiah 32, verses 28 to 40, talks about what God will do for his people under the terms of the new covenant. Listen to what he says. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts. That's new covenant promise. This is what's going to happen under the new covenant. One of the essential core terms of that covenant is, I will put my fear within their hearts. If that's not there, the new covenant is not there. Fearing God helps believers persevere in the faith. We stay in that same passage, Jeremiah 32. Why does God put his fear in his people's hearts? I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. The fear of God is a gift to us to help us persevere, to keep going in the faith. But let's turn to the New Testament. What does the New Testament have to say? Well, first of all, fearing God is commanded by Jesus. He's speaking to his disciples in Matthew 10:28, and he says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus commanded his disciples to fear God. Secondly, fearing God is still expected of God's people in the New Testament. Mary's reaction to the gospel, inspired by God, is this: He that is mighty has done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him to all generations. She's saying, the fear of God has been given to generation after generation after generation, and the coming of Christ isn't going to change that. It's going to continue that. Thirdly, fearing God increases with miracles. Miracles don't make people more casual, less reverent. When Simon Peter saw the miracle of the fish being caught, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He was afraid. Fourthly, fearing God was one of the fruits of Pentecost. Oh, well, we have the Spirit now. Surely when the Spirit comes in a church, this is all going to go away, and we're just all going to be happy, happy, happy all the time. Well, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, we read, and fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. Acts 2:43. Fifthly, fearing God is a spiritually healthy reaction to God's judgments. Acts 5:5-11. When Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost, they were struck dead. What happened? Great fear came on all them that heard these things. And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. That wasn't just the fear of awe. Sixthly, fearing God is the mark of the New Testament church and is consistent with the comforting work of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied. The two things come together. The fear of God, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and then we have a multiplying church. 7. Fearing God is deepened by sovereign election. Romans 11, 20 to 21, where the apostle speaking of the Jews being cut off and the Gentiles being brought in by the sovereign election of God. What's the reaction of the Gentiles to be? Is it, oh, well, we're all safe, we're all happy, we're all fine? No, the apostle says, if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Be not high-minded, but fear. Sovereign election humbles and introduces fear into the heart. Eighthly, fearing God is a motive for evangelism. 2 Corinthians 5:10 through 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. The fear of the Lord motivates evangelism. Ninthly, fearing God motivates sanctification. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 10. Fearing God is the framework for a godly marriage. Ephesians 5:21, introducing that whole section on male-female relationships, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's at the root of many unhappy marriages, the lack of a fear of God. 11. Fearing God makes us better employees. Colossians 3:22, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. He's saying this makes a difference to how you work, how you go to work, what you do at work, how you speak about work and your boss. Fearing God is the context for working out our salvation. Philippians 2:12 to 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 13. Fearing God assists perseverance in faith. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. 14. Fearing God is intensified by redemption. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Why? For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Fearing God is intensified by redemption. Fearing God, 15, is part of successful witnessing. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Two more. 16. Fearing God is God's last sermon. Fearing God is God's... What's the last sermon this world will ever hear from God? We're told in Revelation 14, verses 6 through 7, an angel flies through the midst of heaven as the world is ending, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth. What's the text? He says with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. That's the last sermon this world will ever hear. It's described as the everlasting gospel. Fear God and give glory to him. You say, well, that'll be the end of it. Fear ends there. That'll be the last thing we ever hear. No, fear continues in eternity. In Revelation 15, verses 3 to 4, we can eavesdrop on what's going on in heaven. And we're hearing the song of Moses And here is what they sing. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord? That's what's being said in heaven tonight. Who shall not fear thee, O God? In Revelation 19, the 24 elders, the representative of the Old and New Testament church, and the four beasts, they all fall down. They worship God sitting on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice comes out of the throne. And what do they say? Oh, don't be so reverent. Don't be so fearful. Don't be so awestruck. Is that the voice that comes out of the throne? No, it says, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. Doesn't stop the fear, even in eternity. Fearing God continues throughout eternity. 40. I'm just giving you 40 truths about the fear of God. You see what I mean? It's not secondary. It's primary. It's not on the circumference of the Christian life. It's the bullseye. It's the sum and the substance. It's throughout the whole Bible, from beginning to end, Old and New Testaments. And it should be throughout our whole lives. If this has any message, it's this. If you don't fear God, you cannot be a believer. You cannot be a believer. You cannot be a believer. It's impossible. Do not deceive yourself. But believers, who among us can say, I fear enough? Surely we can work on the fear of awe, at least. No believer should have the fear of dread as the controlling, as the dominant, as the overriding emotion in their heart. No, a believer should have that in a smaller place. That cannot control, it should not control. But the fear of awe should characterize everyone and everything in a believer's life. Steve Lawson says the fear of God is the best thing that could happen to you. It's the best thing that could happen to you. And more of the fear of God is the best thing that could happen to us. Let's revere him. Let's worship him. Let's be in awe of him. Let's honor him. Let's dignify him. As the writer to Proverbs said, let us be in his fear all the day long. Let's pray.